Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Please be seated. We'll read the rest of Hebrews there in just a moment as well. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we know that we need your Spirit so that we will understand it, and not just understand it so that we have some information for our minds and our brains, but we pray that by your Spirit you will give us that kind of understanding that changes our hearts, that brings us to that place where we love you more deeply, that we are ready to live all the more for your glory, and that place where we are longing more and more every day for that day when you will come again for us. And so, O Lord, as we hear this, your word opened, proclaimed, declared to us, use it in these ways for your glory. And Father, I ask that you would grant to me as your servant the strength, the clarity of thought and of speech so that I will deliver this, your word, in the way you want it to reach all who are hearing it this morning unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We go back to Leviticus and finish our reading there, picking up at verse 20 in chapter 16. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he had put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water and in a holy place, and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. and the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. And then flipping over to Leviticus 23, just a few verses there, beginning at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict yourselves on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." And then flipping over once again to Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Amen. Rather lengthy reading this morning, so I wanted to split it up there. But I thought it's important for us to get the whole context. We're going to be focused on Leviticus 16 this morning as we're continuing our series through Leviticus. This is really the centerpiece of the entire book, and in many ways it's a climactic point, the pinnacle, as it is revealing to us this very special annual day in the life of ancient Israel, the Day of Atonement, a climactic moment every year for God's ancient people. And there's a great message that God continues to bring to us through what he reveals there in Leviticus 16. As a way for us to get into the passage and to tease out what God is communicating for us there, I want to take you back this morning, not to roughly 1450 BC or so when these things were first being revealed, but a little bit later in history, a little closer to our time. I want to bring you back to the year 1511. I want you to imagine yourself that you are living in a town in a region of Europe that was known as Saxony, which which is part of modern-day Germany, a little bit southwest of Berlin. And I want you to imagine you're an Augustinian monk in your brown frock. You're already probably guessing who I might be talking about. You've been recently appointed a professor to teach Bible and theology in this newly established university in a tiny town, a village, really, called Wittenberg. Wittenberg literally means a white hillock, a little white hill. Your village has hardly a couple thousand residents. It might have been between 2,000 and 2,500 people who lived in Wittenberg. And the town itself is not even a mile long from one end to the other. Wouldn't take you long to walk through it. Well, I want you to think for a moment then, as you understand, I'm talking about Martin Luther. I want you to think for a moment, how much trouble do you think a young monk, aged about 28 years old, how much trouble can a young monk get into in such a tiny village in the hills? Certainly, no one of us needs anyone but ourselves to sin. Big village, big town, little town, it doesn't matter. We violate God's will in our minds and our hearts all the time, sadly. But with 2,000, 2,500 people, you're not likely in such a place to encounter in great abundance all the many temptations and lures and vices that the big city might offer. It just usually doesn't happen. And then, of course, remember, you're in the early 16th century after all. It's not today's interconnected world with its slithering tentacles extending into our very homes and even into our very pockets and purses through modern technology. Yet, when Luther went to confession as that devout medieval monk, there were occasions that he would sit in that confessional for 6 hours, laying out in the minutest detail every sin that he could remember that he had committed since the last time he entered that confessional. Now, have you ever thought about what it felt like to be the priest on the other side? I don't think I would have liked that job. Maybe he napped, who knows, sitting there and listening to Luther. Luther, how is it in this tiny little village that you could have committed so many sins that you need 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 hours to list them? One of the confessors told him at one point to stop with all of these peccadilloes. He said, look, come back with some real sin like murder or adultery, patricide, fratricide, do something big and then come back. Well, don't listen to that advice. But in another story, the priest said to Luther, and you've probably heard this, at least some of you, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? Just imagine, even after those 6 hours in the confessional, for Luther, many times, that wasn't even enough. He would leave, and just as he's walking away, or he's just gotten a little distance from that confessional, suddenly he'd remember yet something more that he forgot to mention, and he'd turn around and want to go back and confess again. There's always more. It was never ending because Luther was right. Sins don't have to be major still to be sins. The trouble for Luther, though, was not that he didn't understand sin. And it wasn't that he lacked penitence. Luther was genuinely repenting for the sins that he had committed, big or little. The trouble for Luther was that he never could be sure that he had remembered every sin. And nor could he be sure that his heart hadn't hidden from his mind and covered up something that he should have remembered to confess in the confessional. You see, he understood the deceitfulness of our hearts and how desperately sick they are, to borrow the words of Jeremiah 17. Just think about it. We don't, as Protestants, as Presbyterians, we don't go to a formal confessional anywhere, but we do confess our sins, whether the way we did in our general confession or you and I in our homes. But how much have you and I, have we forgotten about to confess to the Lord, to express our repentance? How many things have our hearts hidden from us so we won't bring them to the Lord's throne of grace? You see, the trouble for Luther was that he understood both the human heart and the problem of sin, and he understood the medieval penitential system to mean this, that forgiveness and cleansing from sin took place only if you confessed every sin particularly and specifically. Yet he knew, you know, I know, there's always something to be missed that we forget, that we don't even realize. If you are someone with a sensitive and very introspective conscience, you might especially feel the weight and the burden of that thought. And you can feel it and the pain with Luther, that what if I've missed something? Now what? What's going to happen? Can you be sure that you're completely and utterly forgiven if you're not sure that you've remembered and confessed every last sin that you've committed? For us Presbyterians, even our Confession of Faith 15:5 Westminster Confession says that it's everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of his sin, particular sins, particularly. When we know that we've committed a specific sin, we need to confess it as such. But does that mean that we are stuck where Luther was in 1511? Praise be to God. You knew that was coming. Praise be to God. Leviticus 16, together with a lot of other parts of God's word, says absolutely not. Neither Luther nor you nor I needs to live in that place of fear and agony and the burden of sins of the past that maybe we've even forgotten at this point. The answer to Luther's problem and your problem and my problem is the message here in Leviticus 16, where the great Day of Atonement is revealed, a day that rabbis often referred to simply as the day. In our modern English, we'd put that in all capital letters and in bold print. It was the day, and it was atonement for all the sins of God's people. Listen to verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. You're going to hear that word all more than once this morning. All your sins. And it goes on in verse 33 to say, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Do you see what's happening? There is nothing that is left untouched. There is nothing that is left impure on that day. He atones for all the sins. Now, if you are paying attention to the bulletin, I don't know if you do that carefully all the time or not, but if you did, you would have noticed that I called today's sermon the Day of Atonements in the plural. Now, if you did read it, I hope it struck you as kind of strange, going, did Pastor get a typo in here? Was there a mistake made, something going on? Well, the answer is no, that was intentional. And the reason for that strange-sounding title is twofold. First, in Leviticus 23:27 that we read just a moment ago, the phrase that we translate into English as the Day of Atonement That word atonement in Hebrew is in a plural form. Now, it's completely appropriate in the context to translate it in that singular way, simply as Day of Atonement. You don't have to make it plural. It makes perfect sense to do that when you bring it from Hebrew into English. But I think that plural form hints, it points to the second reason that I chose that title, and it's this. In Leviticus 16, what we have seen through reading it, and what we see is this. God speaks of multiple atonements being made for the priests, for the people, for the tabernacle, for all the furnishings, and so on, as we've just read. These multiple applications of atonement are one of two key reasons in Leviticus 16 why neither Luther, nor you, nor I need ever worry that there's some sin that we have forgotten completely to confess, and so it remains unforgiven, and we are liable to damnation. You see, all sin is addressed and removed on that day. The multiple atonements are there to give us assurance of that truth. Now, how does that work? Well, first, we see that atonement addresses the high priest. God says, it guarantees that the mediator is allowed and equipped to offer atonement for the people. If the priest were not himself first ritually pure, he would die and be unable to make atonement. We read at the very beginning of chapter 16, if you noticed, he starts this section off by a call back, a reminder of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, who are described as offering unauthorized fire before the Lord, and so God struck them dead. And I think here we have a hint at what it likely was. As we mentioned when we looked at that passage, there are different understandings. But it's very likely they sought to enter into the holiest place when they had no authority, no right to do so. Because what does God say here? It is only once a year, and it is only the high priest who is allowed to come in. He tells them, he says, Moses, tell your brother, don't ever just come in here. But only once a year, and here's how you do it. To enter, he must follow that careful and detailed process. First, he has to bathe himself. It has to be that sign and symbol of being purified and cleansed. And then he puts on specific garments. God describes it, the various linen garments he puts on, the sash, the turban, and so on. Now, I want to take a moment to think about what the priest was told to put on here. I don't know if you realize this as we read it, if you noticed that this is not the high priest's ordinary, regular, usual outfit. He's dressed in a much simpler, humbler uniform. Now, Leviticus doesn't take the time to explain in detail why that's the case, but some have suggested that it was to show that the high priest, as he entered that presence of God, that he's entering with proper humility. He doesn't come barging in there. He doesn't come in any right and authority and power and greatness of his own. And I find this a compelling understanding. You see, the ordinary high priestly uniform was stunning and spectacular, bedazzled with those gems and precious stones, 12 across the breastplate that he put on, and all the colors were royal colors, the blue and the scarlet threads and the purple. All of it, then, was completed with that gold crown that was put on the turban. You see, when you saw the high priest in his usual regalia, it was supposed to convey to you something of the sense of the glory, of the authority, of the majesty, of the power of God. Who is the king? It is God. But here's the high priest. He wears a crown, not to honor himself, but to point to the one he's serving. He's in all these royal colors and garb. Why? Not because he himself was anyone special, but because it was his job to represent God to the people, so that when they saw him, their thoughts would be lifted up to the one he represented. But on this high holy day, when the high priest is going to enter into the presence of God in that most holy place, he enters as a humble servant to represent the people in humility before God. I dare say there's a picture here of the incarnation, because who is the prophet, priest, and king but the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Paul tell us in Philippians 2? He left the glories of heaven above. He took off his royal garb, and he took that humble form of a servant, like you and me, becoming a human. And here on this day, the high priest, foreshadowing that humility of the Lord Jesus, who didn't think his royalty was something, his equality with God was something that he should hold on to and grasp so tightly that he couldn't come to do the work that we needed. No, willingly, he came and he became like us. And so the high priest puts on that humble garb in order to enter into the presence of God with humility to offer atonement for the people. The people themselves on this day were also called to rest from their ordinary labors. It was a kind of it was called a Sabbath day. And if you noticed, both in Leviticus 16 and in 23, they were told to afflict themselves. Verse 29, "You shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." Now, this call to affliction was not a call to self-mutilation or self-harm. God wasn't asking them to whip themselves or hit themselves with 2x4s. Rather, this was a call to self-deprivation and self-deprecation through fasting. The language is a language of affliction, but it was a way of saying, this is to be a somber day, a day for reflection, a day in which humbly you come before God in humility to acknowledge and confess your sinful impurity and guilt. Just like the priest would put on certainly pure outfit, but that humble one, so the people were to express their neediness, that neediness for the grace of God that forgives and cleanses and restores by afflicting themselves, by fasting, by refraining from all the ordinary other things that they would do. And so the high priest, to enter that holiest place on that day, would bathe and dress as God commanded. But together with that purification of bathing and of dressing in humility, the high priest was commanded to bring the blood of the offering for himself and all the priests into the holy place. He would enter into that holiest place with the blood of the bull of his sin offering. And so, you see, the fact that he killed that animal and now brought that animal, that blood, into the holiest place and did the ritual of sprinkling it on and in front of the mercy seat, Israel could be certain of forgiveness because their high priest was approved. You see, that's the key. That's why there are multiple atonements. Each one is saying, I'm accepting you. I'm dealing with your sin. God would accept the offering that he brought, and forgiveness and cleansing would come to the people. Now, the atonement that the high priest made through his sin offering and by applying and sprinkling the blood was not only for his sins and those of the priests, and as we're going to see, we see a little later, he also brings in blood for the goat that's offered for the people. The atonement that the high priest made through his sin offering and by applying and sprinkling the blood was not only for his sins and those of the priests. But that blood was offered in order to make atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, all of these things as well. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Now why in the world was it important that these holy places and these holy furnishings, that they need atonement? I mean, they couldn't sin themselves. These are inanimate objects. Why did they need this kind of atonement, any kind of cleansing? Now, surely the tent and the altar and the ark did not and could not sin, but neither could they escape the pollution of being in the midst of and surrounded by the sinful people of God. You see, over the course of the year, in a manner of speaking, the foulness of the sins of the whole nation of Israel would waft through the air, and they'd land on the whole tabernacle and on the altar, and that dust, so to speak, perhaps through the priests, would find its way even into the holy place and the holiest place. And so it needed to be cleansed. Even as the people brought their sin offering upon sin offering throughout the year, and their guilt offering upon guilt offering throughout the year, like Luther, no doubt any number of sins were missed and forgotten and went unconfessed. And so the dirt of those sins clung to and it defiled the entire earthly dwelling place of God, the tabernacle and its furnishing. They needed to be cleansed and refreshed, so to speak. And so these acts of atonement for the priest, of course for the people with the offering for them, but also the fact that atonement, cleansing, is being done to all of the furnishings and the tabernacle itself. All of these would give assurance to the people that the very means that God himself had appointed to bring them hope and forgiveness and purification, that all of those means were still acceptable in his sight. That he was approving of them and they were still useful to bring forgiveness to the people. You see, this is why all of these atonements, the priests, the tabernacle for the people, served to address Luther's vexing question. What do I do with sins that I've forgotten about and thus not confessed? God is showing in this sensible way to Israel, through all these different acts, God is showing and saying, I have made the way to cleanse and purify you of all of your sins, including the ones you missed. See, nothing gets left out. He touches every part of it to communicate that message, a full and complete cleansing. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. But the truth is, isn't it, that the blood of the priest's bull and of the people's goat could never actually wipe away anyone's sin. It couldn't take away that residue of the people's sins from God's holy things. And Aaron, anointed as he was, set apart as he was as high priest, offerings made on his behalf, all his descendants after him too, who would serve in that role. Not one of those priests was inherently holy and worthy to mediate, to take away sin. You see, Aaron and the sacrifices and the atonements of Leviticus 16, every dimension of that was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only priest and the only purifying offering that truly and completely could wipe away Luther's sins, Israel's sins, and your sins. They all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews makes that point over and over again, reminding us that those things back then, they couldn't ultimately take sin away. They were to be done. God had appointed it. It was right to do it. It was good. And they were teaching us these truths. But it is in Jesus that full, complete, once for all purification comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's one more important act of atonement in Leviticus 16 that we haven't addressed yet. It's one that was very much out of the ordinary and not at all part of the various offerings throughout the year. As we've looked at earlier parts of Leviticus, and as we see here on the Day of Atonement, the offering of the bull and the goat, and these were things that were happening in a sense throughout the year, even though the blood wasn't brought all the way into the holiest place. But there was one more important act of atonement in Leviticus 16. And it's this. Before Aaron would sacrifice the bull and the goat for the people and offer the burnt offerings of the rams, he was to gather from the people two male goats and a ram. And then those two goats would be brought before the tent of meeting, and Aaron was supposed to cast lots for them. And this is perhaps where some think maybe he used those mysterious objects, the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim, that were in the priestly pouch, like his breast pocket, let's say, that maybe he used those to make this decision. We don't really know. But we know that God said to him, Aaron, cast lots. One is going to be for the Lord and one for Azazel. And one goat is going to be presented to the Lord and one for Azazel. Now, nobody actually knows with certainty what that term Azazel refers to. Some think it was a way of simply talking about the wilderness out there because the goat's about to be sent out to the wilderness. Others actually think it might have been some kind of a reference to a goat demon, though that seems rather odd, especially because immediately in the next chapter, God is going to say, don't you ever dare worship goat demons. So that seems like an odd interpretation as well. Now, because of the root terms that end up forming this word, it's often been translated as scapegoat. And you're probably familiar with that terminology. And that can make a lot of sense. There are other proposals as well. We don't necessarily know exactly which one is the best one or the right one. But here's what we do know, and this is the important part, because regardless of that, here's where it's taking us. This second goat had its own special purpose, a form of atonement that only took place once each year on this, the Day of Atonement. Aaron was commanded to take that second goat on whom the lot fell for Azazel. After he had completed the acts of atonement, applying the blood in the holy place and the altar and so on, he was to take this goat and he was to place not one, but both hands upon it. And that placing of hands wasn't just a light touching of it. If you heard my sermon, I don't know when it was, back a ways, that sense of putting the hand on is really a sense of pressing upon the head of the animal. And so it's the same language here. So Aaron takes both his hands and he presses them on the head of the second goat. And as he does that, he was told to confess over it all the iniquities, verse 21, of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Do you hear what God is saying? He uses three different words for sin. All iniquities, that's the language typically of guilt and guiltiness. All transgressions, that's the language of breaking the law, of crossing a line. And then that most broad of all words, all sins, is the broadest term for sin. There is no type, There is no kind, there is no category or severity of sin that is left out. And no, Aaron did not spend 6 hours or more naming every last sin of every last Israelite. God is saying, upon the head of this goat, no matter your sin, no matter what you remembered to confess or what you forgot, all of it is placed on this animal. And then Aaron was to put that animal in the hand of the man he had appointed for this task and send that goat out of the camp away from the midst of the people of Israel out into the wilderness. Now the wilderness, we need to understand, is the farthest place from the center of God's presence in the holiest place. If we were to think kind of in, let's say, in degrees of sanctity and blessing, you can think of concentric circles. The holiest place is right in the center. And then from there, you work your way out. As a circle widens, the degree of holiness diminishes till you end up in the wilderness where it doesn't exist. In the holiest place is life itself. It's God. From there, the level and degree of life diminishes as you go outward, out and out and out. The wilderness, you see, represents the wastelands, the place east of Eden, the place of judgment and of condemnation. The wilderness is the place of death itself. And this goat, with all the sin of Israel upon it, this goat is sent out to that place. Those who think Azazel refers to some kind of goat demon interpret the sending of this goat to Azazel as God's poetic justice. You, Azazel, have sought to bring your foulness and filth into my holy place by enticing and leading my people astray and to sin. Well, you can have all that foulness and filth back. It's yours. Take it into that wilderness and place of death. Well, whether that's the case or not, this goat is the answer to Luther's obsession with unconfessed sin, those sins that he couldn't remember even to confess them. God is saying, recalled or not, those sins, they are now on this goat. And just imagine, visualize yourself there with the people. You're standing inside the camp with all the crowds gathered. Aaron takes this goat. I don't know if it would have had some kind of a rope to guide it out or what have you. But Aaron hands this goat to this man. He says, take it. And what do? You're standing and watching. 100 yards, 200 yards, 500 yards, quarter mile, half a mile. What happens? It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Until after a few moments, you can see neither the man nor the goat anymore. Isn't that the most incredibly beautiful and powerful imagery for the way that God deals with the sins of his people? Amen. He says, they're on that goat, and they have been sent away so you can't even see them or remember them anymore. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, so far have I removed your sins from you. Just imagine a line that extends with its arrows in either direction, going and going and going. That east and that west will never connect again. God says, that's what I do with your sin. And that language used of laying on the head of this goat all the sins of the people, that very language is what the New Testament uses and applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually starts with what's often referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah, what does he say? We've gone astray like sheep, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The apostles pick up on that language. Peter puts it this way. He himself bore our sins. In other words, he carried them in his body on the tree. And Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is the one who takes that sin and makes it disappear for you and for me and for all who will call on his name. Up to this point, you see in Leviticus, when we saw the laying on of hands on sacrifices, what it meant was that sacrifice, that animal, was being substituted for the worshiper. But it had to be perfectly pure. You don't give God a fouled up, dirty offering. But here now, he shows us that the sin in this case is transferred and is carried away from us. And that is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both that eternal high priest and the offering that atones for every last one of our sins and takes them far away from us. If you could recall all of the sins that you have committed, and perhaps the ones that you've forgotten, how long would it take you to confess your sins? You figure about 6 hours, like Luther? 8? 10? 60? 6 days? 60 years? The message of Leviticus 16, fulfilled in truth by Jesus, is that in him, every last one, every sin remembered or not, and even those not yet committed, is sent away forever like the goat into the wilderness. Trust in Jesus. Turn in faith to him. When you do that, believing that he's done the work for your forgiveness and cleansing, guess what happens? Your bondage, your conscience of guilt, of still wondering, is there something I've missed? You will be freed from that and from the weight of every wrong, whether big or small, and you will be cleansed, and you are cleansed perfectly and forever from all your sin. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 will end with this. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's carried those sins away. Now he's going to come back to bring you into the joy of his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have so powerfully and deeply revealed to us in your word. The mercy you give us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your ancient word, the parts that we now call the Old Testament. We thank you that even there we are pointed toward our Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would give each of us who has trusted in Jesus, that you would give each of us peace, that he, like that goat, has taken our sins away forevermore and freed us, therefore, to live with joy in service unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join our voices in praise to our God with hymn number